If you would turn in your bulletin to the insert, it has both today's scripture passage printed on there and a brief outline on the bottom, and hopefully some place on the back page, back of the page, to write notes. Psalm 27 challenged me this week and the last number of weeks as I've been preparing to preach. You know, it's always hard when somebody says, "Oh, you're getting to Psalm 27. That's my favorite. I can't wait." And then I think, oh, great, here's my opportunity to blow it for you and to really mess it up. But this is one of my favorites, and it has come to be more precious to me as I've just spent time meditating and thinking about and rehearsing this in my devotions and in my time with the Lord. And I pray that this would be so for you. For the Psalms were intended to be these songs from the heart of real people facing real problems, and he's writing to people who are real, with real fears, real issues and concerns in our lives. In this psalm, a psalm of David, he speaks to our heart. I'd like you to follow along as I read Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, open to us your word. By your Holy Spirit, enlighten your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have commanded us, all that you have given to us to know about you, and what we are to do about it. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers, that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit's power to do what you've commanded us to. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word, of your spirit as it attends your word. And Lord, may the hearers be blessed as we sit under your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When's the last time you've been really afraid? Was it a spooky movie? Was it a scary time when you were alone in the dark? Was it a time where you were in front of a bunch of people and your nerves started going out of control? We have all sorts of words in the English language for that kind of experience. It ranges from mild worry, anxiousness, fear, trepidation, to full-blown panic attacks when fear gets out of control. Fear is a common experience of all people, Christians and non-Christians. People have the experience of fear. But what happens when you're afraid? What do you do when you're afraid? David understood what it was like to be afraid. David had reason to be fearful for his life. But he understood that this fear, although given by God, can't get out of control. It can't be allowed to be what motivates and directs our lives. It's something that causes us to respond, but how we respond is going to shape the way we experience the fear. David tells us to fear not. Remember when the angels came and said, announcing the birth of Jesus, both to the shepherds, to Mary, to Joseph, they always had to say this, fear not, right? We think of that often during the Christmas season. We heard it at our nativity pageant last week. Fear not, for behold, I bring good tidings of great joy. The message is good tidings. The messenger is scary. And sometimes we get afraid, not because of what is reality or the message, but our experience because of the circumstances. And so I want us to be able to respond to the circumstances that cause us fear in our lives and the sinful fear that can take control over us. And David helps us to see this through his eyes. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Rhetorical question. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David's asking these rhetorical questions because it just seems to make sense. If the Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold, if this is who God is, what fears could really hold up under that kind of knowledge? You see, David understands focusing on the right thinking of who God is going to be crucial in times of fear. Focusing on what's true and what particularly is true about God and what is particularly true as David personally experiences God is my light. You notice that? God is my salvation. God is the stronghold of my life. This is a personal theology about God, not just an intellectual assent to some creed. David knows this is true for him personally, that this is who God is. He's my light. He is the one who exposes hidden dangers. Isn't it great to have a light when things are dark? Because you can see, you can expose what is a hidden danger. God is also our salvation, a personal care and protection from some danger. He is my stronghold. And if you consider just the most fortified and built out stronghold, a fortress where no one can touch you, you're completely safe. God is that safe place. God is the exposer of the fears, the exposer of hidden dangers. He is our personal salvation. Well, all you have to do is read verse 1 then. It's just, after reading who God is, it's just silly for us to fear anything, right? Well, David says our experience is a little different than that. Look at verse 2. Maybe I do have reason to be afraid. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall, though an army encamp against me, though war rise against me. Look down to verse 12. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. Okay, it sounds like we got reason to fear. If these are really who David says they are in verses 2, 3, and 12, they are flesh-eating evildoers, arrayed in an army, speaking lies, and wanting to do violence to me. Is that kind of a scary picture in your mind? For David, there was some literalness to this. I mean, you may not think of flesh-eaters after you, but David did. He experienced a lion coming in when he was shepherding a flock, and he had to defend that flock against a literal flesh-eating lion. You could probably just think of this week's events in San Diego and put yourself in the position of what it's like to be chased down by that Siberian tiger who got loose. There you are in the dark, unarmed, exposed, nowhere to run, and a 17-year-old is trying to help his friend when he's being mauled and attacked by a flesh eater. That's a scary, scary thought when you really think about it. These flesh eaters also are spoken of in the scriptures. Another way of saying in Job 19:22, those who eat my flesh in their speaking, in their words, eat away at me. It can be used to refer to slander. Maybe that's something you can sympathize with more, is when people speak evil against me. And even behind my back, this term flesh-eating is also used for slander that's said about us. But these people are wanting to do violence to David. They will lie about him. Now, have you ever had somebody lie about you? There's an enemy to be afraid of. Have you had somebody that wants to do violence to your character and slander you? There is an enemy, a foe, an adversary. And sometimes they array themselves in great armies to do evil. And this can be a scary sight. I mean, I couldn't picture that kind of literal violence the same way today as maybe 2 weeks ago when there was a shooting inside of a Colorado church. I mean, real violence being done to the people of God. That puts another step of reality to this psalm that there are things to be afraid of. But what we need to realize is that the enemies are not always just physical and literal, but they are literal in the sense that there are some spiritual enemies. Listen to 1 Peter 5, where Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties or your fears on him because he cares for you." Why should we do that? "Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You have a real enemy to your soul. It's the devil. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." We have enemies. We have spiritual enemies. We have physical enemies. There are enemies that are real. But we are called to be fearless and confident. Verse 1 says, "Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" We should be able to handle this fear and be confident in the face of that fear. This is hard for us to realize. This is hard for us to really take hold of when those emotions start running. So how do we battle against this fear? Well, the Lord promises to put us out of sight and out of the reach of this fear. Look at verse 5 with me. "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent." There's a sense in which God will put us in a place where we'll be out of harm's way and the evil won't be able to get us. But there's also a sense that he will lift me high upon a rock. That's another way that he can bring us escape out of these dangers, is that he can put us at a place where we're out of reach of any of the evil. There is the day of trouble regardless. Verse 5 makes it clear that there will be days of trouble. Being a Christian and relying on God as your light, your salvation, and your stronghold doesn't mean that the fears won't be present. It just means that you have a way to handle the fears. You have someone to go to. I like what John MacArthur says about fear and anxiety. He says this, "Think about it this way. Christians who worry believe that God can redeem them, break the shackles of Satan, take them from hell to heaven, put them into his kingdom, and give them eternal life, but just don't think he can get them through the next couple of days." That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? That we can believe God for the greater gift and then stumble not to believe him for the lesser one reveals an embarrassing lack of faith. It does, when I'm thinking about it rationally. But in the moment, in the experience, it just doesn't seem that way. There is a reality that we need to steep ourselves in when we're thinking sanely, when we're not in the moment. We need to really consider who God is, meditate who God is, what he has done, how he is our protection and our safety, so that when those emotions do try to overwhelm us, we have something to refer back to. We have something that has prepared us for the floods of fear. We can be fearless and confident as we trust in the Lord. I want to think about, not fear, but I want us to think about this next theme that David brings out. He brings out in verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." This singleness of focus, this one thing. And for a lot of my thoughts on this, I've really benefited from a blog that Paul Tripp, he's an associate pastor at 10th Presbyterian. He's a counselor in the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, and he does such a great job of he's been just camping in this psalm since September, writing poetry, writing his thoughts, and just really confronting some of the themes that are in here. And he says of this verse, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." He talks about a singleness of focus. And listen to what he says. "Do you live with singleness of focus? Is your life shaped, structured, and directed by the pursuit of one glorious, fulfilling, heart-satisfying thing? Or is your life a picture of constantly changing narrative of fickle affections careening from one hope to the next?" How is your focus? Is your focus clear and single-mindedly? Or are you like me, distracted? Don't we live in a distracted generation, a distracted culture, where we have so many things going on? We call it multitasking, that we are actually doing a lot of things at once, but it's really distracted. We're really focusing on, trying to focus on too many things instead of having a singleness of focus. What's your one thing? This is what David's one thing was. "One thing I've asked for of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Well, how do we apply that? He says, dwell in the house of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to go to church. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Boy, I can probably have some great romantic experience with God, I guess, and inquire in his temple. Ask a lot of questions when I come to Sunday school. Is that what David is talking about? Is that the one thing he's seeking after? Let's look at this a little more carefully. What does it mean that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life? Obviously, he's not going to be in one house, one room forever and never leave that room. No, he means that his personal communion and experience of life will be constantly with the Lord. That he'll be always living before the face of the Lord. That thing that he seeks after is, we're helped to understand it by looking at verse 8. This one thing that I will seek in verse 8, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help." Seeking the face of the Lord. Seeking his counsel. When you're face to face with somebody, you can listen to them. When you're in someone's face, you're in their presence. You can learn from them. You can imitate them. Being in the house of God and seeking his face means a personal connection with the Lord, a personal, constant personal communion with God. This next phrase about gazing on his beauty, we've got to be careful about this. Otherwise, we could fall into a ditch on one side. It's this word, gaze upon. Kyle and Dalich help us in their commentary to think of this word as clinging, lingering, chained gaze. To be thoughtful and stopping and waiting as we look. And what are we looking upon? We're looking on the beauty of the Lord. Now, this word beauty, no'am in the Hebrew, means agreeableness, delight, suitableness, splendor or grace. It's a beauty that is pleasantness. It's not admiring some bodily characteristics, right? Because God doesn't have a body like we do. He's a spirit. And so we're not talking about gazing on the beauty of some star-crossed lover who just has to just fawn all over the way someone looks. That romantic love is meant for people to have between each other, but not a way that we are to consider God. It's not the error that some of the church has fallen into of writing a love song to Jesus. And that's what we all sing about, is how much we have this romantic, loving feeling. And you could take the words out of a piece of contemporary Christian music and just substitute your boyfriend's name, and there you'd have the same thing as some of these love songs to Jesus. I mean, that's a problem. That's not what the scripture is pointing out, that we are to just gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Because there's no physical attraction that we're talking about. But because God has no body, we have to consider, what are we gazing upon? We're gazing upon his actions, his character, how he's revealed himself in his word, And that's what we're considering, meditating on, and being chained to as we consider Him. It's not really that feeding some subjective, feeling-based experience of God. That experience of God should be a part of the Christian life, but it's not what we are trying to focus on. It's not really feeding this experience that we should think about. It's feeding our understanding of who we're gazing upon. Not so much the gazing process, but the person we're gazing upon. The character and nature of our God. You know, some will say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Have you heard that before? That beauty is so subjective, and beauty is only as how I experience it. And so if I think something's beautiful, you might not think another thing is beautiful. That's not what we're talking about with God. His beauty is objective, not subjective. He is beautiful because as He has revealed Himself to us, He's the very definition of beauty. And so we can't bring in our subjective, feeling-based experience of, well, God, just be beautiful to me today. You need to look at it in a different way. I like what the theologian Miss Piggy said. Theologian? I don't know. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, she says. And it may be necessary from time to time to give a stupid, misinformed beholder a black eye. Well, if you don't recognize the beauty of the Lord, maybe you need to be shaken up a little bit. And I'm going to step on some toes here. On the one side of the ditch is the people who will just make this love song to Jesus. But I would wager that most of us here in this room might fit into the other side of the problem. The problem that they're reacting against is that we have no contemplation, love, emotion when it comes to God. We're too fixated on our intellectual pursuit of theological precision. And we can define and articulate our view of the atonement, but our eyes have fallen away from Christ crucified, hanging there for you. We've lost the personal, warm, loving relationship because we have fallen into the pit of precision and doctrinal accuracy. I don't think you have to give up the accuracy in order to have the passion. I think that accuracy should feed our passion, and we Reformed folks should be the most passionate of all worshipers there are. Because our desire to know God as He really is, not as we would romantically make Him out to be, is what's going to feed our worship. We're gazing on the beauty of who He really is. And it affects not only our emotions. Our knowledge of God affects our emotions, our intellect, our will. So that when we see God, we're changed on the heart level. And so that we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our actions change. Our thinking change. Our desires change. Because we get to know God in a different way. This is the single focus that David was pursuing. This one thing I ask and I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire, or just to meditate in His temple, as one translation says. We need to seek His face to do that. The honor and privilege of meeting with the King of Kings has been granted to you and to me. It is a privilege, because the King shouldn't be interrupted. The King should not be approached lightly. The King can't be barged in upon. We need to have a higher, loftier view of what our God is as our King, who He is as our King. And so, don't miss the fact that every week, as we gather in His house, He calls us to worship Him. He says, "Seek My face." And He said, "Seek His face today." You could have been here and missed it. If you weren't paying attention, we're called to worship by God. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He's asking to come in to our worship. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your gates. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. With this kind of single-minded focus for the glory of God to be in our midst, in our worship, to be a part of our everyday lives as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we're transformers in this world because we have a single-minded focus. We're seeking His face. We're living all of our life before His face. Coram Deo, before the face of God. You know, here's an application for you. If you are maybe lacking this singleness of focus and you have something other that may be pulling you and drawing your focus, ask yourself the question, if I were to say, life only has meaning and I only have worth if I have blank in my life, what would you place in there? Does sometimes power and influence take that place? If I don't have power and influence over others, I really don't have meaning in life. Or approval. If they don't approve of me, if they don't think well of me, then I really don't have meaning in life. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's image. If I don't look a certain way, I'm just not going to have worth in my life. Maybe it's control or dependence. Maybe it's independence. If I don't have these things, then I don't have a fulfilling life, a meaningful life. Materialism, achievement, work brings me this meaning to my life. No, these things are distractions from the singleness of purpose that God wants us to have. He wants us to be focused on Him, His beauty, His holiness. And these other things, as we seek Him first, He'll take care of. He'll work out. I want us to think next of all of this waiting on the Lord. I know it comes at the very end here. If you look at verse 14, David says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." You know, David understands that this theme of waiting for God is something that can be a struggle for all of us. Do you like to wait? I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait so much that when I go to Walmart or Dillon's, I go to the self-scan aisle, right? Because at least to some degree, your need to wait is only based on how good you are at doing the scanning. And I'm good. I know how that secret scale works, that if the weight doesn't measure up in the bag as to what they know you just scanned, then you're not going to get any further. I know how to do that. That guy in front of me doesn't know how to do it. That lady doesn't do it. I don't even know if the person who is customer service really understands how that works, but I do. So I'm an efficiency expert. I can get things done quickly and right. And I've been trying to convince my wife of that for years. And I tell her every time, you know, it'd be faster if you did this. You know, if you did it this way, it'd be easier. And it's taken me 14 years to unlearn that that's really not what she married me for. Waiting is not my thing. So I went to the self-scan this week over at Walmart because, you know, after Christmas, all the people in there. I went to the self-scan. I scanned my first item and I heard the phrase, "Approval needed. Wait for an attendant." And of course, the smile went to my face, but inside, my eyes rolled, my fingers started tapping, but I keep that all on the inside because I'm a good Christian and I, you know, cover up my anger and I clam up. And so nobody around me knew that I was just terribly impatient. And I gazed backwards and saw the customer service gal helping out somebody with these cheap plastic tumblers that were different sizes and reading things. Doesn't she realize that my purchase is so much more important than that? Waiting, waiting. She comes over, presses in her code. Well, I could have done that if I just had the code. I wouldn't have to wait if you just let me do what you just did. Finally, it gets put. And you have to wait for everything, it seems. As fast as our life has become, as convenient, really, as our life has become, we still have to wait. I grew up in an age when there wasn't a microwave, and you actually had to cook things over a stove, and it took time to do. And now we get frustrated waiting for the popcorn to pop in the microwave. Waiting is a hard thing, but listen, we need to consider something about waiting, because waiting reveals our hearts. Waiting does something to help us understand ourselves a little bit better. Again, Paul Tripp said this about waiting. Waiting on God isn't like that at all. Waiting on God isn't about the suspension of meaning and purpose. It's a part of the meaning and purpose that God has brought to my life. Waiting on God isn't to be viewed as an obstruction in the way of the plan. Waiting is an essential part of the plan. I don't like this already. For the child of God, waiting isn't simply about what I'll receive at the end of my wait. No, waiting is much more purposeful, efficient, and practical than that. Waiting is fundamentally about what I'll become as I wait. God is using the weight to do in and through me exactly what he's promised. Through the weight, he's changing me. By means of the weight, he's altering the fabric of my thoughts and desires. Through the weight, he's causing me to see and experience new things about him and his kingdom. And all of this sharpens me, enabling me to be a more useful tool in his redemptive hands. Boy, I need to change my view of waiting. Do you? When I'm forced to wait, do I see it as an obstacle or do I understand it as a God-intended, providentially placed instrument of sanctification in my life? Because that's what it is. Wait for the Lord. Wait for him. Verse 14 helps us know how to wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. We need to have strong and courageous waiting. Waiting seems to be such a passive thing, but as David describes it, it's an active. I need to be strong and courageous in the wait. And in fact, verse 13 helps us to see another aspect of it. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's a component of David's faith that when he's waiting for God to deliver him, bring him safety, he is hoping and believing that God can and will do it even in his lifetime, while he is still alive on this earth. It's not just about the pie in the sky by and by. Eventually, God will. But we can believe God for things even in the present. And it is part of our faith that God is seeking to build, seeking to strengthen as you wait. If we didn't have to wait for anything, where would the faith in that be? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's going to come. Do you believe it? How is your faith reflected in your waiting? It's a hard thing. It's very difficult. But we need to be a faithful waiter. We need to be a strong and courageous waiter. Instead, I find myself giving in to a different kind of waiting. I get into a doubtful waiting. I get into an angry waiting. I get into a discouraged waiting. Or even an envious waiting. Why didn't that happen to me? Why do I get stuck in this lane, this aisle, this experience? Sometimes I get into a lazy waiting. Lazy waiting is not passive. We can't just sit around and wait. There are times that waiting means activity. Waiting means trust. Waiting means faith. It means putting into practice what you know. Now maybe in this psalm you're challenged to face your fears. Maybe that's a struggle for you today. There are fears that you've had in relationship, fears in experience. You're fearful of losing your job. You're fearful of your health. You're fearful of what's going on in your kids' life and how they'll turn out. You're fearful of many things. And maybe God's challenging you in this area to face your fears. And I could just tell you, stop it. Just stop being afraid. Maybe you're being challenged to refine or narrow your focus so that you have a singleness of focus, so that you're not distracted by so many other things, other idols that really want your time and attention. But when God says this one thing we should seek after, this one thing that we should hope for, maybe you're challenged, I don't have that oneness, that singleness of thought. I'm just too scatterbrained. I could say, well, just find what those things are and quit it. Just quit some of those extras. Maybe you're being challenged in the area of waiting. Maybe your heart is being laid open and you're convicted that you're not waiting well. You're just being an impatient person. You know that you're an impatient person, but what are you doing about that impatience? Are you just excusing that impatience and saying, well, I just struggle with patience, and then leave it at that? Or is God really working in you to be more patient? I could just tell you, chill out. Just take it easy. Just calm down. But I hope you understand by now we don't preach that way here. Because that's not how real and lasting change takes place in our lives. Just telling you stop it. Just telling you quit a few things. Or just chill out. Those aren't the answers. The answers to how you can change in these areas is following the prescription. It's a simple prescription. Read it on the side of the bottle. It should say, apply the gospel daily. You need to apply the gospel to these situations, to your fear problem, to your focus problem, to your weight problem. The sin that's revealed in these areas are sins for which Christ came and died for. The gospel relates to these sins of fear, the sins of lack of focus, and the sin of impatience. Now, God can change us in these areas. He can change our hearts. He can change us so that we are motivated by His grace to change what He's calling me to change. We can be a fearless, confident, singularly focused believer who knows that I will need to faithfully wait on God for this change to really take place. And God will work it in our lives. God will change us. But I need to happily and gracefully wait upon the Lord, who is our faithful and gracious Savior. Let's pray for grace, that God will change us from the inside out as He reveals to us these areas that we need to change. Let's pray.